The lesson this evening is going to be growing in grace through spiritual maturity. Begin the class, just make note of a quote that's taken directly from Tracy's curriculum. As we study this lesson, truly believe that with God's help, asking us to truly believe with God's help that you can be all that God wants you to be. That's the point of our study this evening. We're going to strive to indicate what is a spiritually mature life, how it is that we can attain that spiritually mature life, and we're going to use Jesus as an example and look at some passages that express that Jesus is our example as we seek to live as God would have us to live. A couple of passages that I want to begin our study together from the book of Psalms. The first one is the 139th Psalm, Psalm 139 and verse 14 of the text, where the psalmist said, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." We acknowledge as Christians that there is a Creator, that God is our Creator, and that indicates that as the Creator, He has the right to determine what is best and what is acceptable among His created beings. That is what He requests of us and requires of us. It's something that we must heed and understand. And so as we consider that we are made by God, and that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that we are the pinnacle of His creative process, as that indicates that He has great expectations of us, we should strive always to live up to those expectations. I thought that it was interesting the way in which it was expressed to the children is that we should dare to live as He would have us to live. And you hear about that, individuals acting upon a dare. And of course, often that is a negative concept. But there is, in a sense, a challenge that is given by God through Christ in His will. There are any number of examples we could find of this. One that crops up in my mind from time to time is the difference in regard to the way we conduct ourselves between the Christians, the disciples of Christ, what is required and what was required under the Old Covenant. You'll remember that, or required or expected in other nations. You might remember that Jesus, when He was talking about who would be greatest among His disciples, he called them to service, that greatness is expressed in service. He would be greatest among you, let Him be your servant. And that they were not to seek the chief seats in the synagogue. They were not to seek positions of exaltation as did the pagans with regard to exercising authority or dominion over one another. But there was a different focus with regard to the disciples of Christ. The disciples of Christ are characterized by love, where others would say, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Jesus called us to love our enemies. Book of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, there are any number of statements where Jesus said, it has been said, but I say to you, establishing a higher calling because of the standing we have with Christ. And so as we consider, again, the theme of our lesson, which is to draw close, to grow in grace, to draw close to God, we will begin by emphasizing the fact that it is because we have been made by God, and indeed are stated as being the pinnacle of God's creation, that we should strive to live an exalted life, to walk worthy of the calling to which we are called. Notice also the 119th Psalm and the 73rd verse, where the psalmist said to Jehovah God, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments, and those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word." That I have hoped in your word is rested in the assurance of your word, the promises that are contained therein. But notice the statement, your hands have fashioned me, made me, and he says as a result of that acknowledgement of God again as the creator and author, he said, give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. And again, we emphasize that it is because of the fact that we are created by God and acknowledge that we have that responsibility to live for Him and in accord with what He commands or demands of us. Okay, so with those introductory thoughts in mind, I want to begin, as we talk about the need to be spiritually mature, to recognize the example, the ultimate example in that, in which is, of course, Jesus Christ. So we're going to talk a little bit about the example of Jesus in his life. And we want to note, as we're talking about growing, that in fact there are a number of passages which indicate that there was growth on the part of Jesus as well. Of course, the first one we'll note is found there in Luke, the second chapter, and verse 52 of the text, where we are told, and while Jesus was still a child, this was a summary statement that was given after Jesus had gone with his parents to Jerusalem, and they had left him behind as they were returning home because he had stayed in the temple and was asking and answering questions with the learned men of that place. You'll remember the admonition given by his mother and his statement that I must be about my father's business. And as a concluding statement, basically summing up that section from the virgin birth until that time in his life, because that summary statement then leads in the narrative to a jump of perhaps 18 to 20 years until such time as he immediately preceding his public ministry, as he was of course met with John and was baptized in the Jordan, led into the wilderness to be tempted and such. But the summary statement says that Jesus increased, and some versions render that grew, but he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Of course, favor there is from the same Greek word, from which, or a derivation of that word, from which we get the term grace. And so the favor of God, God was pleased with his son as he developed, as he was growing up. He increased in wisdom and he increased in stature. And so as we look at those things, wisdom, stature, and in favor with God and men, first of all, that would be, I think, a good thing for us to focus on in our lives as well. Certainly something that is applicable to the young people who are going to be studying this particular issue tonight. I know of no better example with regard to growing as a young person than to emulate the life of Jesus and this statement that is given here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. So first of all, that statement, he grew in stature, wisdom, and grace. Now the next thing we want to make note of as reference to his purpose on earth, and there are a number of passages which deal with this, but what we are told is that Jesus, while he was on earth, was obedient to the Father. He did not come to this earth to do his own will, but the will of his Father. Now that is not to say that Jesus had a difference with regard to what should be done, that he disagreed with his Father. Not at all. There was unanimity and union between the two. But in the recognition of that authority, Jesus submitted. And Philippians, the second chapter, is one I want to allude to in just a moment. But the actual phrase, learned obedience, is found in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. And it's significant, one, because it is indicative of what was accomplished by, as indicated in the text, the suffering of Jesus upon the earth. He had learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Here was an individual who was the Son. Now, what is commonly understood is that the Son or sonship is a position of privilege. In fact, we make that argument from Romans chapter 8 that we are children of God by adoption, and if we are children, then we are heirs, joint heirs together with Christ. And so most often when you talk about this sonship, you talk about being in the family, the idea or emphasis is upon privilege. But though Jesus was a son and privileged, and as Philippians the second chapter indicates, in a place of honor at the right hand of the Father in heaven, he came to earth, gave up that position, that place that he had beside his Father, for the purpose of living on earth and dying a sacrificial death. And in so doing, he accomplished an active obedience to his Father's will. It's what his Father desired. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That was the Father's will, that the Son come to earth and die a sacrificial death that men might be saved. Well, Jesus was willing to go along with that. And so it can be said in that sense that he took it upon himself, did not consider it something to be held on to be at the right hand of the Father, but came to earth in the form of man, taking the form of man, made himself of no reputation, and as such, by what he accomplished, both by the persecutions he suffered on earth and then the ultimate indignity of death on the cross, he learned obedience. And so Jesus, again, is a good example for us. As we submit to God's will, and do as God would have us to do, it can be said that we are learning to obey. Yes, Kelly.
You know, I think sometimes we may make a mistake thinking that Jesus has some kind of special force field around him. Protected from suffering. Yes, he underwent them, but it wouldn't be the same thing as if we... Well, I expect you to choose it worse, because he, being God, was able, he knew exactly what would happen. Or we wouldn't. We might be apprehensive about something, but we wouldn't know exactly what would happen. He knew exactly.
Any view that individuals have that Jesus was... Immune to suffering, or that he had some advantage in that regard, just have not read the scripture clearly. Because when you do read the scripture concerning his chastisements, you read his own testimony as he was, for example, praying in the garden shortly before his trial and his betrayal. How heavy the burden was that he had, And as you give the description or receive the description given concerning the crucifixion, you can see the broken body of Jesus in those words. And so it's kind of a silly thing. It's something that I think perhaps is borne out from more a comic book culture that we have that is very prevalent today. The concept of God as being Superman, and as a result, nothing can hurt him. And when we look at God in the flesh, the very purpose of Christ coming to this earth and becoming a man is so that he could suffer in all points like as we, be persecuted, be tempted in all points like as we, that he could experience the human experience and thus be the perfect sacrifice, as he lived a life as do we, and yet did so without sin.
Yeah, and I think if you can survive, kept reading verse 9, and having that effect. He did overcome.
Yeah.
He was not spared the anguish, pain, the trepidation, but he did not sin. No deceit found in him. He obeyed to the end.
Yeah.
To the
point of death. And that of course, again, he became, in so doing, the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We talked about obedience and emphasized that in our study last night. But I think that when we're talking about living a spiritually mature life, we're going to see some aspects of that obedience, that required obedience, as a part of our study this evening as well. So a very good point made with regard to Hebrews 5. Now the second verse that we want to make note of, we actually alluded to it somewhat in our previous reading of Hebrews 5. But notice again that Jesus, found in appearance as a man, humbled himself, and again that same phrase, he became obedient to the point of death. Jesus did this on our behalf. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Again, as we're making this second point, we talk, first of all, when we look at the example of Jesus, because of what he accomplished in his life, in that obedience, and we will assert as we get to the next point, or in just a little while, actually, 2 points from now, 1 Peter chapter 2 indicates that he did so perfectly. He lived a sinless life. But what was accomplished in this is that as he came to do God's will, he did, or he learned obedience. When he learned obedience, that what he was accomplishing in keeping God's will is the salvation of mankind. And as that, he is the perfect example for us, which, again, we'll get into in just a few moments. But we do want to emphasize that it was God's will. We talked about he learned obedience, but the significance of this next point is that it was God's will that he was doing. And John 4, verse 34, states this, as well as the next passage, that my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So this was, again, understand this, that Jesus was willing to submit to the higher authority, and of course the higher authority was God. Hebrews 10, 9 and 10, he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He came to do the will of the Father, and as a result of that we have been sanctified. So we talk first of all about what Jesus accomplished, and then we want to emphasize the benefits that we receive as a result of what he's accomplished. But the emphasis with regard to the application for our lesson this evening is that by doing this, by growing, by learning obedience, by doing God's will, the end result was that the life that he lived was a perfect example for us. And he is one that we can seek to emulate. And that text there in 1 Peter chapter 2 establishes that very clearly. 1 Peter 2 verses 21 through 24. Oh, there you go. Notice this phrase at the top. Now, that's why I put in boldface, because it emphasizes the fact that this is an example for us. For to this you were called. You were called for this purpose, in other words. And then he gives Christ as the example. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So here it is. You have been called to follow the steps of the example, which is Jesus Christ. Now notice the nature of his life. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. I should have highlighted he did not threaten as well. But he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. And it is through him that our stripes are healed. So our iniquities have been taken away by the sacrifice of Jesus. But the reason for that, the reason that has been accomplished, is because not only of who Jesus was, but because of what he accomplished on earth. There were choices that Jesus had to make. The devil in the temptation alluded to some of those choices that Jesus had. It was within his power to thwart that scheme. In other words, if he had determined to take up his life again, he could have done so. It was loath to him to consider such a thing because of his love for mankind, but it was his position or place. But he did not. At any time, he could have called for a legion of angels to protect him, but he did not, because it was not the will of the Father. So choices were made by Jesus. It's not to say that salvation and the redemption that is ours just because the Son of God came. It was what the Son of God did while he was here that accomplished our redemption. God had to come to earth in the form of man, but he had to live a sinless life. He had to die a vicarious death. For us to invalidate the possibility of a... this is where it can get somewhat difficult, to because you don't want to go to an extreme one way or the other. Some people would advocate that there's no way in the world that Jesus could possibly have sinned because he's God. And individuals who say that will talk about an edge that Jesus had. And in so doing, we'll be in danger of going too far and denying the truthfulness of the scripture, which states that he was tempted in all points like we are. Jesus Christ was tempted. There was an enticement that was placed before him, and there was within him that human desire that if it reacted in an illicit way could be lust. So the desire was present. The enticement was placed before him. He resisted that temptation. He did so consistently. And the other danger is going to the opposite direction, which I've heard some gospel preachers say, and say that in effect, and I actually read an article by a gospel preacher who said this, that when God sent his son to earth, he rolled the dice, and it was the greatest gamble in the history of mankind. Because, in effect, he was putting the redemption of all humanity upon his bed, or his belief that the Son would live sinlessly and would not falter. But the idea there is that, boy, you know, because he was a man, he really struggled with regard to these decisions. And I would say to you that while the decisions are very difficult, there is never any indication in Scripture that Jesus ever faltered. That he ever was so weak that our redemption was hanging on a thread as to whether he would or would not sin. In every instance, we find, as his temptations are described, he was always resolute in answering those temptations. It doesn't mean that he wasn't tempted, because he was. But you know as well as do I that there are certain things in our lives that tempt us, but we do have the resolve to quickly and forcefully say no to those things. It doesn't mean we're not tempted. It's simply that we're strong and we have that ability. There are other times in our lives when those temptations beset us and we do falter and sin, and that didn't happen with Jesus. But it's not because he could not be touched with infirmity. It's not because he could not be tempted with evil. Those things were present, and he did experience those things. But he was resolute, and he was strong. He knew who he was, and as a result, he was able to live a life that was wholly righteous. And again, I do want to emphasize that when others sinned against him and lied about him and lied to him, he did not lie in return. When others reviled him and abused him, he did not. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but instead he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He was a wonderful and perfect example for us. And so it's not only because of who he was, but it is also because of the life that he lived that he serves as that example for us, and we can emulate him and should emulate him in our lives.
That gives us hope, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
He did it, and if we follow his footsteps, we become closer.
Yes, and we can do it as well. I mean, that I think is true. There's where we admit to the fact that it's a difficult thing to live as a Christian. Because of those temptations that beset us. But it's not something that's outside of the capabilities of any of us. We certainly can't. The same things, techniques, the same weapons that Jesus had that allowed him to withstand the temptations of the devil are available to us as well. And we can use them to withstand the devil as well. So we can have that confidence and that we too can withstand and be successful in overcoming those temptations. Yes, Kevin.
Well, when the individual trying to argue that Jesus hearing people, they're going on talking about Jesus and about his book of coming, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And the prophecies in Isaiah 53 and other places about Jesus having overcome, about us having our sins being made white as snow.
Right, yeah. The results were foreordained not because Jesus did not have the choice, but because of the understanding and recognition that because of who he was, this is what he would choose. And we can be assured and comfortable in that because he is God. And because of his righteousness, that he would choose never to sin. So that our redemption is indeed secure, and the prophets were right in expressing with comfort and confidence that time would come when the Savior would come and save men. We can be assured of that. And so that, again, that makes the Jesus, that wonderful example for us, the sinless life that he lived, to be a perfect example. You'll notice that is indicated again. We are called, as Christ was an example for us, to follow in his steps. So this is basically the principle here when we're talking about growing in grace through spiritual maturity, that we need to be following in the footsteps of Jesus. Yes?
Going back to Hebrews 5:9 about where he learned Hebrew, and we know that he was equal to God in heaven. And we suffered many things in these scriptures we have, and many others show us all these things. But the thing most significant is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he suffered with the sweat and drops of blood, and then showed his obedience there, where he learned to be the man when he said that these things passed from him, that thy will be done, said the Father. So that's one place where he showed what he did. The sufferings that preceded
the crucifixion, the crucifixion itself. In addition, his perfect keeping of God's law. He said, "Not a jot or tittle will pass until all means all are fulfilled." In every sense of the term, Jesus was obedient to his Father's will while on earth, and he did accomplish that. Okay, now the second major section of the study this evening that we want to make note of is how it is that we can grow. It's not just that, when we're talking about this section, we're talking about the kind of life that we're to live. But when we're talking about, you know, some people say, okay, the lesson is growing in grace through spiritual maturity, that means you grow in grace as you mature. And that's not really the point that we're making here, though this point here in the lesson, this part of the lesson does talk about that. What we're talking about is we grow in grace, we strengthen ourselves and our relationship with God by living a spiritually mature life. And in order for us to get to that point where the life that we are living is a spiritual life, a mature life, in other words, we are living spiritually mature, we have to develop our Christian character. And there are a number of passages which deal with that. On Wednesday nights, we've been studying, just finished that about a month and a half ago, but the text of Galatians chapter 5, and the fruit of the Spirit versus the lust of the flesh, and that an individual who walks in the Spirit, his life is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. There are a number of other passages which teach basically the same thing. 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter 1 verses, or yeah, chapter 1 verses 1 through 11 is one of those. And actually, because of the length of the text, I didn't put it up on the board, so I would encourage you to get a New Testament and turn there, 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want to make note of the specific list that is given concerning the characteristics that we're to add to our person. Begins in verse 5. But I do want to spend just a moment talking about the first four verses. So if you will, read along with me there. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So notice first of all that these individuals that Simon was writing to are individuals who are Christians. Concerning those of like precious faith, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And so grace and peace is multiplied. We're talking about growing in grace. Grace is multiplied in the knowledge of God. It goes back to our number two lesson of the week when we talked about the study of God's Word, knowledge of His Word. But notice this, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, again, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then you'll notice in verse 5 the statement, "but also for this very reason." So when you see the "but also" there in verse 5 of the text, it harkens back to the points that he was making previous in this. And it has reference to the growing in grace and knowledge, as well as the reception of the exceedingly great and precious promises. So as Christians, we have a certain standing with God. We have been reconciled to God. We are at peace with Him. And so long as we live a life of righteousness, we have that proper standing with Him. And so it's a wonderful relationship that we have. But having said that we've got that relationship, there are certain things that come as a result of it. I'm reminded of, and we've actually quoted this text once this week, Titus chapter 2 verses 11 and 12, which tells us that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly. So God expressed his favor toward man by sending his son Jesus, and it has appeared. All men have opportunity for salvation. So what does it teach us? It teaches us that we should, we have an obligation here, an ought here. We ought to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly. Well, that's the same basic principle that's being stated here. You have the opportunity to be multiplied in the grace of God through the knowledge of His Word and His will. You have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. But for this very reason, you're supposed to do something. And that's what he says you're supposed to do. Beginning in verse 5. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge. There's the word knowledge again, which of course is the multiplication of grace and peace. Knowledge is the means by which that's obtained. So he says here that there's a list of things that you are to add as a result of the relationship you sustain with God. If you add these things as a result of adding them, then you will not be unfruitful. You'll bear fruit for God. That is your purpose. That we are, because we have been saved by the grace of God, to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, and live soberly, righteously, and godly. So when we're talking about living a spiritually mature life, it is a life that is reached through a growth process. And I think that it's interesting in this list that is given that while it is by no means a linear list, in other words, you're not going to get to add in the list, self-control until you've gained knowledge. Well, there are certain aspects of this that are linear. They dovetail together quite well. For example, as it starts off, it says, add to your faith virtue. The word virtue there has reference to the courage of your conviction. So here is an individual that he starts off with faith, and then you need to add to that faith courage. Well, why is that? Well, let's take the parable of the sower as an example. Individual who hears the word of God, but he's the stony soil. What happens? Springs up immediately, but he has no depth. There's no depth of soil there. And immediately, if anything difficult comes along, he withers away. Well, he's got faith, but he doesn't have virtue, doesn't have the courage, the conviction to stand up under those difficulties, those trials. And so he needs to add that very quickly afterwards. And then it goes on to virtue, knowledge, self-control. Of course, self-control is something that is easier if you know what it is you're supposed to do. It's kind of hard to control yourself and not do things that you should not if you don't have an understanding of what is right and what is wrong. But going on down, you get all the way to verse 7, and the last two is brotherly kindness and love. And love, of course, is what? It is the purest expression of the Christian faith. An individual, in fact, who loves, truly loves in the biblical sense, in the scriptural sense of the term, is one who has added all of these things. So it's a right and proper thing that would be the pinnacle or the conclusion of it all. Because if you love your brother, you love your neighbor, you love your God, you love yourself, all of those things, that, if it's true, entails that you are living as a mature Christian as you should. So, we do want to point that out, that these are things that needed to be added and are necessary to be present in order for us to say that we're spiritually mature. Now, having said that, look at the final few verses of the text. Because we're told there that if you have them, you will not be unfruitful. But if you lack them, verse 9, if you lack these things, an individual who lacks them is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. And of course, within the context of making your call and election sure is this call to add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge, self-control, self-control, perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. But if you do these things, make your call and election sure, you will never stumble, and an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture indicating, number one, a list that we need to work on. But two, the reason why we are to work on that list. And number three, the benefits of working on that list. And those are things that I think we need to keep in mind as we consider that life that we live as a Christian. Okay, anything before going to the next point? All right, next point of that is that we are to live our lives to shine. Text, of course, Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now these next two points, this one and the one that will follow, very closely intertwined. But there is an emphasis that I want to make in making both. First of all, when we talk about living so as to shine, we shine in the reflected glory of God. And that is, I think, what is indicated in the last part of that 16th verse. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works. They see the things that you're doing, but who do they glorify? They don't glorify you. But you're living such a way as when they see your good works, what you're doing, they glorify God. It is evident that you are living a life that is in accord with the teaching of God, with His principles, with His philosophies, and His desires. And as such, God receives the glory for the life that you live as you serve as an example. I would assert to you that this is a life that is lived that is mature, spiritually mature. This is something we should strive for, is to live our lives in such a way, always, as to see that God gets the glory. That God receives glory. It's something that is seen in or demonstrated in the life that we live. Now, the second point that we want to make along those lines is very similar when it says live to be an example to others. But where the first passage indicates that that by the things that we do, God receives glory, I want you to understand the benefit that comes, especially with regard to those who are brethren, as they look at your example and are encouraged by the type of life that you live. It was mentioned just a moment ago that Tippy pointed this out, that when we look at the example of Jesus Christ and see what He was able to accomplish, then we are given hope and assurance that if Jesus did it, we can do it as well. And the same thing can be said as we imitate Christ, that we are, as an example to believers, able to encourage them and help them to recognize that they too can accomplish what they need to accomplish in their life as they look to our example. And so as that is the case, the Apostle Paul gave instructions to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 to let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers. So having reference to other Christians, and perhaps a special emphasis should be placed upon how important it is that we live spiritually mature lives so that our brethren, when they see that, will be encouraged by our example. Now, there is a delineation here of the areas in which we are to be an example. We are to be an example in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Conduct, love, spirit, faith, and purity. And we're going to give some practical examples of those things in just a few moments in the last section of our study together. But you'll notice that those are all areas where we are to be characteristically righteous in our walk. Now, it's an interesting thing, and I think somewhat intertwined with this, the very next verse in verse 13, he says, until I come, give attention to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. And I would assert to you that the way in which these things are accomplished is by doing this, at least in part. As an individual is diligent in immersing himself in the Word and in teaching that Word and in sharing that gospel with others, that in so doing he does become an example in work and conduct and purity and the rest that are mentioned in that list. But that is what we are called to be an example. Again, the previous point, so that it will shine, but this point, live to be an example to others so that we can be an example to the believers, one who is not despised for the life that we live, but rather an encouragement, and that it shows proof of our righteousness and our integrity before God. Okay, we're going fairly rapidly this evening through this. Is there anything that anyone wants to add up to this point in time? To what we've discussed. Okay, now I have a list of about, I think, five different things that we exemplify as we live a life that is spiritually mature, and as we use Christ as our example. These are five areas that are extremely important. We want to make note of. The first one is in regard to our speech. So there are some practical references to that call that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy to be an example in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and impurity. So let's just examine these in kind of a practical way. First of all, there is the call for us to follow the example of Jesus in our speech. You remember the text of 1 Peter where we are told that Jesus, He did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Well, the word guile has reference to deceit. Jesus was not a liar. Other men do and have lied. Jesus never did. Jesus was an honest man. Jesus never sinned by lying. Another aspect of that text indicates that when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And I think there may be more to the concept of reviling than just speech, but it is certainly a part of that. Jesus was not guilty of that either. There's a wonderful passage in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 5, which impacts us, our study here. And notice what he says. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the works of your hands? And I like especially, and I think it can be applied very generally, do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. We need to recognize the dangers. And James, that epistle, there is a very long treatise that is given concerning that littlest member, the tongue, that is a great fire of iniquity, that is difficult to bridle, difficult to control. And I think that there is... Anecdotally, abundant evidence that we could supply, each of us in our lives. I've talked about this on a number of occasions. I think that it's interesting that there are a number of sins that very few Christians would ever consider engaging in and doing. It's not to say we aren't to teach on them and warn about them, nor is it to say that sometimes Christians do not falter in that way. But you don't often hear of a Christian murdering someone. Now, the admonition against murder, the condemnation of murder, is something that is seen again and again and again in Scripture. And I will preach on that subject and say, "Thou shalt not kill," and quote Jesus' teaching, not only that killing is sinful, but hating your brother is a sin as well. But it's very seldom that you ever hear of an individual who is a Christian committing murder. The same thing might be said with some of the more egregious sins that we might list: homosexuality, adultery, fornication, other things such as that. Some of them may be a little more common than others, but it's really not characteristic of a Christian to engage in those activities. And so while we warn about those, we are often surprised if we find one caught up in such a sin. But for some reason, it doesn't surprise us too much when an individual is caught up in a sin of the mouth, says something that he should not, whether it be a lie, or whether it be a profanity, whether it be gossip or a slander. And I think one of the primary reasons for that is because that is the most difficult member to control. And while we would never consider raising our hands in violence toward another, to sin with our body, as is characteristic of the world, it is sometimes very difficult, even with the best intentions we have, for us to stop our mouths and stop our tongues from wagging and saying things that we ought not. It's a very difficult thing to control. And so I don't think that we can overemphasize the importance of ensuring that in our speech that we are not guilty of sin, that we need to keep our speech pure before God. Now, the passage which teaches the same basic principle from a positive point of view, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Don't let your mouth sin. Instead, make sure that you're careful with regard to your speech, that it is always appropriate and that it always is proper. Jesus was a wonderful example of that. As you go and you look through his life and all of his interactions with individuals, often during periods of provocation and conflict, there is not a single time when he ever lost his temper. He may have exhibited temper, expressed temper, but he didn't lose it. Never a time where he sinned in what he had to say. He always acted righteously. The indignation and anger that he expressed was a righteous indignation and a righteous anger. And he did not lie, and he always conducted himself appropriately. And he serves as a wonderful example to us in that regard, one that we certainly should emulate. Okay, questions, comments about speech? All right, and the second point that we want to make in this regard is with regard to our walk. That's actually, I probably should have put the word walk up there rather than life, though they very much the same thing. But if you'll notice the passage, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." By the way, that's by no means an exhaustive list which defines what a worthy walk is. But within that context, it's extremely important. It has reference to the interaction that they had with one another. And so, when we're talking about the way in which we conduct ourselves with brethren, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. A worthy walk is a walk that is characterized by humility. It is characterized by gentility or gentleness. It is characterized with forbearance. And it is characterized by love. And then finally, the motivation as we interact with our brethren is not to divide, but rather to maintain unity. And everything that we do in our defense of truth is done in an effort and striving to maintain unity, the unity of the Spirit. And so what we try to do and how we act in order to obtain that is what constitutes the worthy walk in that context. Now, when we're talking about a worthy walk, we could also take the next passage in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10 and have a more general and broad statement that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. I want you to notice a more broad rendering of this, but that a worthy walk consists of being fruitful in every good work. And I want you to remember James chapter 1 and verse 27, where we are told the practice of pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. So when we talk about the practice of pure and undefiled religion, that's being fruitful in every good work. In the specific text of James 1, it is within the context of helping those who are unfortunate, the fatherless and the widows. When they're afflicted, you help them, you visit them. And in so doing, you are practicing every good work. But also, the latter part of James chapter 1 and verse 27 says that the pure practice of pure and undefiled religions, visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. So it's not only the positive things that you do, that is, being fruitful in every good work, but it also has reference to the refraining from things that are illicit, things that are ungodly, keeping yourself unspotted from the world. So there's a very generic passage here in Colossians chapter 1 that talks about, again, that worthy walk. But again, Jesus as our example, who did good and was zealous in doing good, but also did no sin, never did anything that was evil or wrong, and as such he serves as a wonderful example to us, and is certainly the type of life that we should be living. I find that it is disturbing that you find today Christians who are involved in worldly activities. And sometimes the situation is that you've got a weak Christian, but also you will find individuals who have some influence and following in various local congregations who are seeking to justify and rationalize immoral and worldly living. It's someone who's in a position of influence who's striving to use their influence to compromise righteousness and compromise the truth of God's word. And when we look at what is characteristic of the world and the ungodliness that is present in the world, it's something that we should strive to remove ourselves from, have nothing to do with it. And the individuals who are trying to minimize that, about how it's not important, or this little bit's not going to hurt, or doing this isn't that big of a thing, it always bothers me to hear that kind of rationalization being used. When we look at Christ, and we consider what it is that He did in His life, and how it is that He would have us live, characteristically, it is righteous. It is nothing that is akin to or similar to at all what is characteristic of the world. And so we ought to exemplify Christ in our daily walk. Our walk should be a worthy walk. We need to be careful to ensure that it is. Okay? All right, third point along these lines is that we need to be an example, or that we need to exemplify Christ, that is, follow Christ's example with regard to love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, a very bold statement that if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. Well, brethren, we need to be careful about that. I think sometimes we gloss over that statement. I think that sometimes we do not express that proper affection for and charity toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the statement that John makes here is, I think, a valid one, that if we do not love our brother whom we have seen, how can we love God whom we have not? There is a litmus test that God requires each of us to pass, and that is that we exhibit, if we claim to love God, we exhibit that same love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we should certainly emulate Christ in His example of love in so doing. We love Him because He first loved us. And as a result of that love expressed in His death on the cross, we recognize even that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Notice Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy. Notice again, we read it just a moment ago, that worthy walk. And he says, as a part of that, bearing with one another in love. One of the most difficult expressions of love is to show love to one who is being, whether he is or is being, unlovable. And that's where bearing up, to bear with, is the consideration here. Individuals are not always easy to love, and yet we're to love them anyway. Yeah, that's important. That's important. Yeah, as always, it depends on what direction you're coming from. This individual, say, who's being told here to bear with another in love, it may be that that other one right there is not very loving, is not easy to love, and there may be a fault there on his part. But the fact is that individuals are that way sometimes, and when that happens, we'll just take as an example with regard to parents, because it's one I think we can see very clearly. Our children sometimes disappoint us by decisions that they make and actions that they take. And you know, one of the things that you hear about, let's say on the news, when you find an individual being arrested for murder or convicted of some kind of crime, and there's always the mother there. And it's not always that the mother defends her child, although often it all is. You know, well, he didn't really do it, or he's misunderstood, or there are extenuating circumstances. But what you'll always find with regard to that mother is they still love the child despite what the child has done. And that love is still present. And that would be kind of an example when you talk about the mother's love. And the mother's love never ends. God's love for man persisted. Even though when he sent his son, to an unlovable world, but he loved us enough to send us anyway, the world rejected the son of his love, and killed that demonstration of God's righteousness and mercy. And yet he maintains his love for us today and desires all men everywhere to come to repentance. And so God's love never fails. It never falters. And it certainly is something that should not falter in our life either. And as we seek to emulate Christ in that and exemplify his spirit of love, one of the things we need to keep in mind is the necessity of loving even when it is difficult. It's easy to love those who love you. It's a little bit more difficult to love when an individual is being unlovable in his actions or activities. Okay, any questions, comments? Everybody's quiet tonight. Okay, next point. We've got just about two more and then the conclusion. That's going to get us pretty close to the end. But the next point is that we need to exemplify Christ with regard to the faith that we have. We are saved through faith. The faith that we have is based upon the fundamental truths of the gospel of our Lord, that Jesus Christ lived and died and was resurrected from the dead. One of the wonderful examples that we find in the New Testament is found in Hebrews chapter 11. That is the roll call of faith in that text. And in verse 6, it is begun, it is introduced, with the statement that without faith it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So first, in order to please God, we must have faith. And it's certainly an important thing. Now, what I want to emphasize, because we understand the truthfulness of that, are the verses which follow in verses 35 and 40. And by the way, by doing that, I'm skipping through the majority of the of that chapter and the examples, the heroes of faith that are given, Abraham, Isaac, and others. But these last few examples are compacted, and I just want to make note because they continue with the sentiment that is expressed, which is that these individuals believed, and it is their faith that motivated them or compelled them to live the lives that they did, to do the things that they did. So concerning these individuals, as he indicated that time would fail him to say all, he said, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, but they did not accept deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. This is what happened to them. This is the description. This is the list concerning all of the things that they suffered. And they suffered it because they had faith. They did these things in faith. They believed God. They believed the promises that God had given. And though they lived and died in faith, that is, faith is, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. They lived and died in faith, not having obtained those promises, but they were sure of them, and as such they lived their lives and died not having received those things. But again, notice, as a result of living and dying prior to the coming of our Lord and the formation of that scheme of redemption, we are told that all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, they didn't receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They obtained the good testimony through their faith, and as such they become the proper recipients and inheritors of that same righteousness and that standing before God that we enjoy in Christ. It's not saying that they did not receive the promises, but you'll notice he says God provided something better for us, and that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They were made perfect as well, but it was within the parameters of that new covenant, within the parameters of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that those things were accomplished. Now, what does that tell us? Well, that tells us that these individuals were individuals of great faith, because at the time in which they lived, in effect, God was saying, just wait, it's going to come. Just wait, it's going to come. And so they waited. And a generation lived and died. And another generation took its place. And God said, just wait, it's going to come. In the fullness of time, it's going to come. And so another generation lived and died, and they lived in faith. Not all, by any means, but those who are under consideration in this text of Scripture, certainly so. And they lived, and they died, and it hadn't happened yet. The next generation arose, and he said, just wait, it's going to happen. And finally, 2,000 years ago, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, Jesus. And Jesus came. And so that promise that they have is the same promise that we have. The difference is we're living on the other side. And as such, the instruction is given there in Hebrews, the first part of the 12th chapter, is that we need to set aside every weight and the sin which ensnares us, and we need to run the race that is set before us. We need to run it with vigor and with faith, using these individuals as witnesses, these individuals as encouragements to us. They didn't have the privileges that we have. They didn't have the advantages that we have. But they did it anyway. They lived a life that was righteous before Him. And as a result, they have obtained that good testimony. And as we look at them, look at their example, and learn from their example, it is certainly something that we should strive to do as well. Live our lives in faith too. Yes, Justin.
I found a good definition of maturity to delay for benefit. And God has permeated our existence and concept. Every commandment you look at, and every sin that's talked against, and every bit of advice given in the Bible relates to that in some way. It can be physical things. When you look in Proverbs, it says, the rich man stores up, but the fool devours all that he has. Basically saying, the rich man isn't living high life as he could right now. But he's saving up, he's prepared, he's delaying that benefit so that cumulatively he's better off. When you look at sins and things, let's say, you know, sure he's good right now. You know, whatever. Adultery seems good right now. But if you delay that pleasure, you will build up your marriage. Relationship, and over the course of it, you're going to get greater pleasure.
Right.
And so, God tells us to store up our treasure in heaven. And He's telling us from there, you know, you make a son in two. But you're delaying that pleasure, your overall benefit, your overall
gain that you have is so much better if you delay it. And that's the wisdom, that's the maturity. And that's what true agape love is. Lots of times, it's a selfless love. I'm taking something away from myself right now to perform this agape love action. But it's going to add to that person, and that person will add to me. And the Christian fellowship will add to all of us, such that our gain overall is far superior.
Good point. Very good point. Very legitimate point. There is an illustration of that, I think, just something I thought of as you were speaking. The example of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. For those, and most of you did hear, but Justin's indicating that a life of maturity is often a life where you discipline yourself and preclude the momentary enjoyments, the passing pleasures, for those things which are of a far greater weight eternally, and that is an indication of mature life. In that text of Hebrews 11 and verse 23, we're told that by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. And then he says, that had to do with the parents, but now with regard to Moses himself, that when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming, verse 26 of the text, esteeming the reproach of Christ as greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. That again is indicative of a very, very spiritually mature point of view, one that is perhaps beyond the ability of some to look far enough beyond what's on this earth to recognize that no matter what this earth has to offer, there is a greater reward that comes. But it is certainly a characteristic of maturity to have that ability to put it off. So that's a very good point. Very good point. Anybody else? Got about 5-6 minutes if anybody wants to talk, because we're pretty much finished. Got through all the material. Anybody want to add anything? Okay, it's kind of hard for me to tell. When I get this far into where you got an hour and 15 minutes, it's hard to know how quickly you're going to go through it. And then finally, the last point is purity. Forgot that I was there. 5, not 4. But purity is the last thing that I want to make note of. And I want to look at Titus 2, verses 6 through 8, which tells us, young men are to be sober-minded in all things, showing themselves to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity and reverence and corruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So when we're talking about purity, we're not just talking about sexual purity or moral purity. There is also the purity in doctrine. That term right there, I think, is extremely important and beneficial in this consideration, that we are to have integrity in all things. This sincerity, this single-mindedness should be present. The other passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And in actuality, the entire section, verses 4 through 10, tells us, first of all, that we are to commend ourselves as ministers of God by certain things. But one of the things that is mentioned in verse 6 of that text is that we commend ourselves as ministers of God by purity. That's one of the things that's extremely important for us if we are to certainly exemplify the life of Christ. Be an example to others, but more importantly, follow Christ's example in our lives as well. So, looking at those things, we are to exemplify or be like Christ in speech, in our conduct as we live day by day, in our expressions of love, in our actions with regard to our faith, that we might obtain that good testimony, and then in the purity in our life. And we would include in that concept of purity both moral purity as well as doctrinal purity. Purity in ethics, purity in character, purity in regard to our singleness and integrity. And so as we draw the lesson to a close, there is that call to live a life of sobriety and purity. I began the lesson with that quote from Tracy's curriculum, where she put, I thought it was right there. As we study this lesson, truly believe that with God's help, you can be all that God wants you to be. You can be all that God wants you to be. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, the Apostle Paul said. And so here is the final words of her booklet, and I thought it would be appropriate for us to end our study with that same sentiment expressed. There is that call to pay attention to yourself. We need to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. And to recognize that we are not disqualified, or that we are in Christ unless we are disqualified. That our standing with God, our reconciliation with Him continues, and God is with us and God blesses us unless we disqualify ourselves. And so we need to examine ourselves to ensure that we are indeed doing as we should. Be good, do good, share, be generous, make your foundation a good one for the future. Some of us have more future than others, I suppose, but nevertheless, a very good sentiment. And then, which is something that we emphasized in our lesson this evening, do all of this in love. Make sure that the life you live, you follow the example of Jesus Christ and be motivated always in your life by love. Okay? I want to thank you for all the ones who attended consistently through the week. I appreciate all who have come to visit, either once or on numerous occasions. I very much appreciate your presence here. I think that we have benefited from this week. We've talked about the fact that we're to grow with grace through a relationship with Jesus Christ, indicating that He is the sole means and way in which we can attain that reconciliation with God. We talked about the necessity of Bible study, to know God's Word. We talked about meditation, prayer in our study on Wednesday evening. We talked about obedience, the necessity of being obedient last night. And then tonight, as we recognize the authority of Christ, we find that we must apply ourselves in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity as we follow the example of Christ and live lives of spiritual maturity. That's it in a nutshell. That's a week in a paragraph. So we appreciate very much everyone coming. I will remind you again of a couple of things. If anyone wants the entirety of the material on the back, especially those who are visiting, the members, if you want the full packet because you didn't keep them, you may want to just wait and make sure that visitors have a chance to take them. If you need more needed, I'll make more copies. Also, we talked on Tuesday night of a Bible reading schedule where you can read through the entire New Testament in a month's time. And I took some of the slips of paper off of the bulletin board and actually put them on that back table. So there's a daily reading slip that you can put in your Bible if you would like to try that out. And then, of course, the bookmarks and all the materials that are back there as well. I'd like to encourage you before you leave to look at the bulletin boards and the work that was done. They tend to follow the theme of our study together and perhaps would help to strengthen your remembrance of those things. But we very much appreciate the fact that you were here and hope that these things have benefited you. I'm sure the kids will be getting in here for a moment, so we'll stop here. But thanks again for coming tonight.